I got a question for you. How credible is your profession, and how credible are you? In the Huffington Post, does anyone ever read that? Okay, few people torture themselves once in a while, which in itself is not a very credible news source. At least I know some of you would agree with me, I think. It posted an article, the 60 most untrusted, untrusted and most trusted professions in Canada. I'm just going to talk about the top 12 untrusted. And I had to put this in here because I know that some of you will be mad at me after I say what are some of the untrusted. So number 12 I had to include were church leaders. 24% of people do not consider church leaders trustworthy. Number 11, financial advisors. Guess nobody's making money with them. I don't know. 22% of people saw them as trustworthy. Journalists, 18%. That seems a little bit high, but hey. Now, this one I didn't get. Number 9 was TV and radio personalities. They've never let me down. And maybe weathermen, but not them. Lawyers, number 8. Kind of figured that one would be in there. 16% of people trust lawyers. Now, here's the one I want to apologize right now. Number 7, auto mechanics. 16%. I know that this survey was not taken in Dryden, but hey. Number 6, airport baggage handlers. 12% of people. Guess too many people lose their luggage. CEOs, important people. I guess we don't trust the rich and powerful. Here's one that I thought was a bit interesting. Bloggers. A blogger is just someone who sits behind a computer and kind of shoots off their opinion, more or less, whether it's good opinion or bad opinion. 6%, they're number 4. 3, now we're starting to get to the realistic. Politicians, 6%. That might be a bit high, I don't know. Car salesmen, 5%. Again, I know this survey was not taken in Dryden. And number 1, telemarketers. And you know, I keep on getting that call that my computer at home is being hacked into, and my computer isn't even at home when that's happening. So we know that certain people in society are not considered credible. But what about Jesus? Where would he be on the scale of Canadians' incredibility? And is the testimony of Jesus enough for you? What he says about himself. This section kind of switches to what we previously looked at in verse 1 to 29, where Jesus is switching from him defending why he healed on the Sabbath. He claimed that as the Father is working, who else was working? He was, verse 17. And he switches to speak about his own credibility in this section. The reason that Jesus can heal on the Sabbath is because he himself is God, and as he claims in the previous section. But here we can know for certain that Jesus is credible. The Son of God and the Son of Man in this section, because Jesus brings out 5 witnesses. If you were to do a word study, and if you knew Greek, and you looked at how many times witness is used here, it would absolutely blow your mind. I'm scared to ask Melody if she looked ahead, but I know if you've been taking Melody's course and you looked ahead, that you were probably scribbling witness all over the place. Is that right? Yeah. Jesus brings out 5 witnesses. The Father, God in heaven, verse 32 and 37. John the Baptist, verse 33. Verse 36, the works of Jesus. And then next week, Lord willing, he's going to bring out 2 more witnesses, and I'm already excited to preach on this. Verse 39, Scripture is a witness. And verse 46, who's the witness? Moses. Jesus speaks in this section, and this section is in there to know that he is credible. He's worthy of honor and praise. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. And with that, we have our 3 points. Point number 1, judgment of Jesus, verse 30 to 32. John's witness, verse 33 to 35. And final point, Verse 36 to 38, Jesus' testimony. First point, judgment of Jesus. What is Jesus? The first thing he says in this section, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. Here we see the complete nature of Jesus Christ. His complete dependence upon the Father. Jesus doesn't come to earth. Do you think he comes to earth with his own agenda, personal agenda? No, yes, no. Jesus is not like a son gone wild, doing his own thing. Jesus is basically declaring this throughout the whole gospel, that he comes to do what his Father says. Look back at 5 verse 19. Jesus speaks nothing on his own accord. Verse 20, the Father reveals to the Son all that he is doing. In verse 21 and 26, what does the Father give to the Son? Life, the ability to give out life. In verse 22 and 27, what's been given to the Father? What does the Father give to Jesus? The ability to judge. But here we see a shift about Jesus and what he's going to talk about. He talks about himself in the third person, really in the previous section, up into verse 29. He calls himself the Son of Man, the Son of God. But now here we say Jesus is switching to what? First person. Says, I. And throughout this section, he talks about himself, that he is credible. And he says, as I hear, I judge, my judgment is just. Jesus, as we've already said, has been mentioned as a judge in verse 22 and 27, that the judgment had been given to him by God the Father. And as Jesus hears from the Father, as he implements judgment. But how does he describe his judgment here? My judgment is what? Just. This judgment is of God is fair, upright, meaning how Jesus judges is right and true and proper according to God. How can God do this? Because God himself is just. Turn to Psalm 7, verse 11, or look in the insert. God is a what judge? A righteous judge. A God who feels indignation every day. And Jesus says later to the Jews about how they're to judge, not corruptly, not to judge by false ways, but to judge by what? John 7, verse 24, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. How is he able to do that? Because he says, because I seek not my own, but the will of the one who sent me. This because here in verse 30 describes how the judgment of Jesus can be just, because Jesus doesn't seek his own agenda. He's not doing his own thing. He's doing the will of the Father who sent him. And again, Jesus is described as sent by God. Verse 31. If he bears witness about himself, his testimony is not true. Here we see another theme in this section, the theme of witness, both the verb and the noun. Now, the Christian Holman Standard Bible, which I know only one person has, it says, my testimony is not what? Valid, right? Is that what it says? Or at least that's what I thought it said. And NIV says, my testimony is not true, is what most translations. Some say my testimony is not valid. I'm actually going to side with the NIV for once, in saying that it's probably not that true is inaccurate, but valid actually gives a more accurate description of the word in the context. What Jesus is saying is that not because he testifies to himself that his testimony is not true, but the fact that he testifies to himself means that it might not be valid in the Jewish context. Again, Jesus appeals to the Jewish law here. Remember, if I bring an accusation against you in the court of law and it's just me, is it a valid testimony? It's usually not, unless there's some sort of outside evidence. But a single evidence is never a valid evidence, a single witness. In the Old Testament context, these references have to do with the execution of a person who could be guilty of murder or adultery. They need more than one witness. So in order for you to be accused of doing something that would require punishment in the Old Testament, real live people, more than one, would have had to witness what you have done. This comes, of course, in the book of Deuteronomy, and Jesus is leaning upon the Old Testament. If I just bear witness to myself, it's not valid. It's not a valid testimony. He's leaning upon these scriptures. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Also, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. If you want to turn there, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any of the offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of how many? Two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, you got to remember, this is in the time before we had cell phones where someone can basically follow you around and document your life. It's the area before handycams. It's the time before GoPros on police's chests and GoPros on their dashboards. And it's before the time of security cameras, which seem to catch people in crimes. It's before that. In the days of Jesus, they did not have that. It seems so odd that we can go back to a time where this technology didn't exist, but that is the age in which Jesus lived. So they relied upon people that would bear witness to certain events. But as we see here, Jesus has more than just two or three with who he is. He brings forth five, himself and four others. Verse 32, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now the question is who is this another that Jesus is referring to who bears witness to Jesus Christ? I hate to ask, because I know that I'll get a bunch of different opinions. Some early interpreters actually thought that this was referring to John the Baptist, but Jesus actually goes to John the Baptist later on. Here, likely, Jesus is referring to a father, the father, and he calls the father another to, in essence, avoiding using the name of God, but just speaking about God, there's another. And he says that the testimony of the father, that the father testifies about him, is true. And he goes on to speak about this testimony in verse 37. So we had the judgment of Jesus. He judges just. Second point, John's witness. Now here we're going to get back and review some history and trace John the Baptist. This is the last time he's mentioned here in the Gospel of John that I can think of. Verse 33. You sent to John. Do you remember when that happened? Jesus appeals to another witness to prove his credibility before the Jews, John the Baptist. Jesus goes back to the start of the gospel when the Jews approached John the Baptist to see who he was. Remember that they came to John. You sent to John. Go back to John 1:19. And this is the testimony, same word, testimony of John. Witness of John. When the Jews sent, same word, priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now remember, the Jews were these extremely nosy, creepy people, these group, who were concerned with all sorts of religious acts. They would follow along and question you. It's kind of similar, and I don't see it here, but in the coffee shops in the South, they see somebody, then they need to quiz, who is that guy? What does he do? Where is he from? Who's his parents? And this is very similar. They were questioning Jesus and wanted to know all about him, and questioning John as well. And what does it say about John? And he bore witness to the truth. Notice something very important here. He has borne witness. Some of you don't get excited about grammar as much as I do. I was with you, but now I get excited because it's put in the perfect tense. He has borne witness to the truth, meaning that what Jesus is saying is that John has testified completely and accurately and faithfully to him. And what did John say? John 1, 21 to 22, John declared and did not deny, he was not the Christ. I am not the Christ, nor am I Elijah, nor am I the prophet, he said. And in John 1, verse 27, he testifies to the greatness of Jesus, saying that he's not even unworthy to untie the what of Jesus, the sandal, do the lowest thing that he could do to Jesus. The very next day after that, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he declares who he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has borne witness to the truth. In chapter 3, which is the next time we hear about John, the Jews come to John the Baptist and they try and work him up by saying, oh, Jesus' disciples are baptizing more than yours. And John says, in response to that, 3 verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John doesn't give in to the games here in John chapter 3, as we talked about. He stands firm, boldly testifying to Jesus and his greatness. That's why he's a witness. But Jesus kind of takes this witness and he says something about it. Verse 34. Not the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Jesus is saying that because John is human, his testimony really doesn't matter to him. Jesus brings up John's testimony for actually their purpose. And what's their purpose? But I say these things so that what? You may be saved. Remember that the testimony of John was to show people the greatness of Jesus so that they would be saved. And John bears witness to the light that they might believe in Jesus. Let's just review again some other things that John said. John 1 verse 7. John the Baptist is speaking about him. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light that what? That all might believe through him. John was sent as a witness so that people would believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus brings up this witness for that purpose. John 1 verse 30. John the Baptist baptized Jesus so that their Messiah, the Israel Messiah, might be revealed to them. He says in John 1 31, I myself do not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel, that Jesus would be revealed. The other thing I want to notice that I've already said is this word saved is a passive verb, meaning in grammar that the subject, the one who is saving, is suppressed. It's not mentioned. And in fact, I read Acts this week. This same word is used, saved. Most of the references of this word being saved in the book of Acts as well are passive. And this is, again, one of those, if you learn anything about passive verbs in the New Testament, it's something I always call the divine passive, meaning a God passive. Meaning these things, referring to the witness of John, that are said so that God would save you. John speaks words, speaks the good news, and points people to Jesus Christ so that God would save them. Here again, we see the importance of the hearing of the Word of God. We actually looked at this last week, that the Word of God, hear, heard, and believed are used in parallel in John 5, verse 24 and 25. It speaks about actually hearing the voice, the words of Christ. Those who hear the Son of Man will be saved. And so John speaks so that they might be saved. Jesus brings up this witness so that they could be reminded of his message, which points them to himself. Final verse speaking about John, verse 35. He was a burning and shining lamp. Look at the things that he says about John the Baptist here. And you know what? If you just glaze by it, you'll miss these two important things. First, he talks about John the Baptist as he was in the past. Because it says he was. He could have said he is. But Jesus uses, he was. He was. Likely, Jesus is actually referring to that John the Baptist has been executed and he's no longer witnessing. He was, because he no longer is. He's been executed. The second thing as well that Jesus describes John as a burning and shining lamp. Notice that John the Baptist is not the light. Who's the light? Jesus. But John came to testify to the light, to bear witness to the light, like it says in John 1:7. Now I learned something very new about Psalm 132 this week. So happy to see this. Caught it in something that I read. But I think Jesus here is actually referring to the Psalm 132 verse 17 when he's talking about John the Baptist being a light or a burning lamp. Psalm 132 verse 17. Now hear this. This is mind blowing. I can't believe I never caught this before. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. A horn is usually referring to Jesus Christ. He says, I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. The word anointed is the word Messiah. So here in Psalm 132, we have the psalmist prophesying that there would be a lamp for the Messiah, which in this verse, John 5 verse 35, is referring to John the Baptist. As well, there's another verse that speaks about, this is in the Apocrypha, this is not scripture, so it's not anywhere on par with scripture, but it does make reference to Elijah being a fire, and he's a torch burning. And of course, who is the Elijah-like prophet? John the Baptist. Now here are the condemning words that Jesus continues with his testimony of John. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Here we see what the Jews were all about. They seemed to rejoice just for a little while at the anticipation of the Messiah and John's message. But when they begin to hear Jesus and what he is all about, they aren't so joyful anymore. They aren't so eager anymore. And we really see this clear in John chapter 6, what we'll get at probably in November, in this section anyways, November. When many disciples, they hear his teaching about he's the bread of life, and what do? They leave. So we had the judgment of Jesus, John's witness. Now we have Jesus' testimony, verse 36 to 38. Jesus says in verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. The but is used there in verse 36. See that but, B-U-T? It's used as a contrast between the works of Jesus and what they testify with regards to John the Baptist's testimony. The testimony of the works of Jesus are greater than John, he says. This word greater could be translated, or the idea is that it's relatively superior in importance. So you could translate it, the testimony that I have is superior in importance than that of John. He continues, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus now appeals to the Father who has sent him to do things. Now, let's look at some of these works that the Father has sent him to do that testify to the greatness of Jesus and his testimony. John chapter 2, 1 to 11, the water into wine. The abundance of wine was to bring in, would expose to the Jews that the Messianic age had come, that the Messiah had come, abundance of wine. Book of Amos. The cleansing of the temple, next section, John 2, 12 to 21, where Jesus has zeal for the house of the Lord, which fulfills the Old Testament, and he cleanses the temple. The prophetic voice into the life of the Samaritan woman reveals that Jesus is the Messiah in John 4. And the healing of a blind man reveals that the Messiah has come. Isaiah 61, Isaiah 35, book of Micah. That the blind receive sight show that the Messiah has come. All these works declare that Jesus is doing the work of the Father, and they testify to everybody that he has been sent by God. And then he goes to the Father, verse 37, and the Father who sent me again, used again four times in this section, has borne witness about me. Jesus now goes to his next witness, his Father, again, the Father who sent me. Jesus mentions this later in the Gospel of John. If you turn to John 8, verse 18, he says, I am the one who bears witness about myself. And the Father who sent me, there's that again, bears witness about me. But what is the witness that Jesus is referring to here that the Father bore here in this section? And I think it's likely referring to two times that the Father spoke publicly about Jesus Christ to other people. First, the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3:17, God the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Then, does anybody know the next one? Transfiguration, Matthew 17, verse 5. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Father has borne witness about Jesus Christ. Then Jesus goes into three condemning actions of the Jews. What they have not done. This is what they have not done. They have not been good people of the Lord. First, his voice you have never heard. Remember, the Jews prided themselves as people who heard the very words of God. There are many people who heard the word of God in the Old Testament. Israel heard the voice of God, but specifically Moses. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Exodus 33, verse 11. But since Jesus speaks the words of God, and they reject the words of Jesus, therefore they have not heard the voice of God. It says, his form you have not ever seen. Now remember that someone saw the form of God. Actually, this same word, form, is actually this exact same word is used in Genesis 32, verse 30, to speak about Jacob seeing the face of God, the form of God. Genesis 32, 30, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen the God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. And since Jesus is the form of God, the image of God, and since they reject Jesus, they do not see and they reject God in the form he has chosen to reveal himself, God the Son, Jesus Christ. Number three, and you do not have his word abiding in you. And that's a big condemnation to the Jews because these people were like the quizzing program to the extreme, memorizing Psalms, books of Isaiah, and they would have them memorized. This is serious memorization. And to hear this would have been very offensive to them, but it is true. Remember that the Jew was a person who was supposed to allow the word of God to abide in him or dwell within him. Psalm 119, I've stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 11. And since the words of Jesus are the words of God, and since the Jews reject Jesus and his message, they do not have the word of God abiding in them. And then that's verse 38. Final sentence, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. The reason why the Jews do not hear the voice, do not see the form of God, or hear the words of God is because they reject God himself, the one whom God has sent, Jesus Christ. They refuse to believe in Jesus, and thus they reject everything about God, his words and his form. Well, what does this mean to our life? First point of application, Jesus is credible. The witness and reliability of Jesus are many. Jesus is credible, yet so many people reject him. In spite of the credibility of Jesus even here, all these witnesses, and remember, this is the day before cell phones, that you could go and see it for yourself on YouTube. But in spite of the credibility of Jesus, could it be said of you that you do not hear the voice of God, you have not seen the form of God, and you do not have the word of God in you because you've not believed in the Son of God, Jesus Christ? God has made his goodness and glory known so that every human being who's ever been on the face of the earth, even those who have never heard about Jesus, are without excuse. Paul says in Romans 1, 18 and 19, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So everyone is suppressing the truth. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. God has revealed his greatness, his glory to all people." So there's no excuses for any of us in not thinking that Jesus is credible. God has revealed his glory in creation, even if we've never heard the gospel. And we all stand before the Lord not only as sinful, but also as well as deserving punishment. But to top it off, we have no excuses for rejecting Jesus because he's clearly made himself known that he exists. Today, though, I encourage you to listen to John the Baptist, to hear the words of Jesus, to observe his works. They clearly show us that we need to turn from our sin and trust in him. Remember, this is the whole reason that Jesus came to earth, to die for sinners. I actually heard something horrible from a street preacher say, and it's one of those situations you just want to give the guy a shake. He said, "Jesus is no friend of sinners." What a very condemning and untrue statement. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He came to die for sinful people. But unfortunately, some people foolishly erase the meaning of the cross from the life of Jesus, making the life of Jesus all about examples. He's a loving person, you be a loving person. He sacrificed on the cross, you sacrifice for other people. Those are applications of the cross, but the core of the cross is not examples for us, but our need, because we're sinful and alienated from God because of our sin against this holy God. Jesus calls us to repent, to turn from our sin, to leave our sin, to even hate our sin, to leave the things the Word of God calls an offense to God. And God calls us to embrace Jesus, trust Jesus. God calls us to acknowledge our need for Jesus, and we need to acknowledge that Jesus bore the punishment of our sin upon the cross. That's our rightful punishment to bear, that we deserve to bear upon ourselves because of our rebellion against God. Again, if you have any questions about this or objections, Dean will be up here this morning after the service to pray with you and talk to you. Second, we need to be a witness to Jesus Christ. Here there are several witnesses found in this section. And actually, it's the last reference to John the Baptist. But he can be a witness to us being a witness again. Because his whole life was really to tell about the light of the world in Jesus Christ. And in the end, it cost him his life. He died because of it. I read an amazing article this week that will help us do this in Dryden. And I want to thank the person that kept sending me all these weird evangelism videos where people are being bad witnesses. And I had that in my mind this week. And this article came across my desk. And I was so excited to share it with you. It's written by Juan Sanchez, 10 Ways to Practice Normal Evangelism. These are normal ways that we can be a witness. Because you can say, well, that's the pastor's job. He's doing a good job. At least we think he is. And it's really him. No, this is every Christian's job. These are normal things. I know that each one of you, by God's grace, can do them. Here's 10 things to practice normal evangelism. First is know the gospel. Do you actually know what the gospel is? Can you explain it? If you don't, you should probably work on that. And I can help you out with that. Two, do you live a life in light of the gospel? Or are you a hypocrite in the eyes of the world because you're living in complete contradiction to Jesus Christ? Number three, pray and fast for unbelievers. Now, if I said pray, I'd maybe get an amen, but I said fast. And like, oh. But what would it take us to skip a meal and spend that time praying for coworkers, people that you know, neighbors, family members? I think we all could do that. 4, share your life with unbelievers. This is something as well that Christians struggle with because we got our Christian bubbles. Get out of that bubble and share your life with someone. And the Lord has opened a door for me to share my life with someone in the last couple of months. And I praise the Lord for that, where I can share my faith with this person. And then once you share your life with unbelievers, share the good news with them. That's 5. 6, study the doctrine of hell. Many people don't even like to talk about it, and it's been taken off the itinerary of many sermons and churches because they don't want to talk about it. But we need to study what actually hell really is. 7, invite unbelievers to repent from sin and to trust in Jesus. Once you've shared your life and shared the gospel, call them to respond to Jesus by repenting, turning from sin, and trusting to Jesus. Now, here's one that you might not want to do. Invite unbelievers to church. I promise you, as I think I've done in every single sermon since I've been here, I will do a sermon or do a part of the sermon that speaks to people who do not know Jesus so that they can hear the gospel. I promise to do that for you every single sermon. And I do that so you can invite unbelievers out so they can hear the gospel. 9, trust Christ for the results. This isn't our work. This is God's work through us and God's work through sinful people. So we need to be leaning upon Christ and his work delivering people. Final, and this is something that takes us to our church level, share with other Christians and pray with them. So you shared your faith with somebody this week. Find someone in the church, tell them about it, and say, let's pray together with each other and pray for this person and encourage one another. That's I call this a culture of evangelism that we want to shape in this church, that we want to be a church that practices it in real and normal ways that doesn't, include screaming at people at Wilson's Court or wherever else. So this is what, these things were just all amazing. I pray that you could think about them and start implementing them in your life. 3, do you have the Word of God abiding in you? The Jews, because they rejected Jesus, were accused of not having the Word of God abiding in them. As well, they didn't hear the voice of God. But I just want to bring out an application in our lives. How many times this week did we have the Word of God abiding in our hearts? How many times this week did we maybe write down a Bible verse, put it in our pocket, and we could read it, maybe when we were being tempted, maybe when we were thinking about something we shouldn't have been thinking about, or just maybe most of you have cell phones, just pulling out the cell phone and just reading a bit of scripture and encouraging your heart. So you really have a Bible on your phone, a lot of you. How many of us choose TV, internet, movies, or anything else before solid, meaningful time in the Word of God to hear the voice of God? And I really want to let 2 passages of Scripture really be the application for our hearts concerning the Word of God. One is what God said to Joshua, Joshua 1:8. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And as finally, Colossians 3:16. This actually speaks about the culture of the church, but it speaks about as well what we should be doing in our individual lives. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Will you live a life that doesn't allow the word of God to depart from your life, meditating upon it, allowing the word of Christ to dwell in you richly, teaching one another, encouraging one another? Will you be that kind of follower of Jesus? I pray that you will. Amen.